Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon with a commercial-free broadcast for the whole hour. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things or anything remotely related to those things. If you see things differently than the host, feel free to give me a call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you've tried to get through in the past and always seem to find the line busy, this is a very good time to call at the beginning of this hour. We have several lines open, so I would advise you, if you want to get on today, this is a great time, opportunity to do that. The number, 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Brian from Colorado Springs. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm in a conversation with a friend about, Israel in general. And we decided to study Zechariah 12 to 14 together. And we got together, and he just immediately took the position that the on that days in those passages is talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming automatically. And I'd asked him, what reason do we have to think that? And he said, well, we'd get back together and talk about that specifically. And so he also, in the meantime, pointed me to some Chuck Missler teachings. And I started to listen to his teaching on Zechariah 12. And he said right at the very beginning that we know that when it talks about on that day means the day of the Lord. And I just wanted to get your take in general on that. How do we know what the time stamp is in the Old Testament prophets when they mention in that day or on that day?
Yeah, well, you got to go by the context, obviously, because the day of the Lord is, in fact, mentioned in this passage. Zechariah 14:1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And so what is the day of the Lord? Well, frequently in the New Testament, the day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Christ, but that's not very commonly the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is very generic. The day of the Lord upon Babylon is the time when ancient Babylon was destroyed. The day of the Lord on Edom is the end of Edom. The day of the Lord in many passages talks about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and in my opinion, also, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament can sometimes refer to the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The thing is that the day of the Lord simply means the day when God vindicates himself against an enemy. And, of course, someday he'll vindicate himself against all enemies, and that'll be the second coming of Christ. And that's generally what the day of the Lord is going to refer to most of the time in the New Testament. But it's hardly ever that in the Old Testament. Now, in that day is a phrase that is used very frequently in Zechariah 12 through 14, and also elsewhere in Isaiah and other places. In that day usually means at the time that he's already talking about, whatever time that is. Just like we would use that. You know, if we're talking about some period of time, let's just say we're talking about the founding of America. And we said, well, in that day they did such and such and had such and such conditions and so forth. But if we're talking about the day after the upcoming election in November, or let's just say the day after January 1st, and if we knew how it was going to turn out, we could say, now, in that day, this is what's going to happen. It's different. But in that day would differ depending on what time frame we're talking about. And there's no reason, in the Old Testament especially, to ever assume that it's talking about the second coming of Christ. I'm not sure that the Old Testament has any references to the second coming of Christ in it. At least there are none quoted in the New Testament as being about the second coming of Christ. Maybe the closest you come is the quotation actually of one of these chapters in Zechariah 12:10. There's an allusion to it in Revelation chapter 1 where it says, behold, he comes. And all the nations of the earth shall mourn because of him. And that statement of itself is kind of, it's got a phrase taken out of Zechariah 12:10. It's not an actual quote of Zechariah 12:10, but Zechariah 12:10 is also quoted in John chapter 19, where it's actually applied to the crucifixion of Christ and the piercing of his side by a spear. In other words, if there's the only time that any verses from Zechariah 12 through 14 are actually quoted in the New Testament, they always apply them to the first century. So, of course, just before chapter 12, you've got the betrayal of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that certainly happened in the first century. In chapter 13, verse 7, it talks about how strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 26:31 that would happen that very night when he was arrested. So, I mean, we've got this general section is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the first century. So I would say the burden of proof would be for someone to say that any part of it refers to some different time than that. I mean, if you've got a reference to, the crucifixion of Christ, you got maybe more than one reference. There's also, of course, in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. I believe that fountain was opened when Jesus was crucified or when God poured out his spirit in Jerusalem on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the day of Pentecost. In any case, there's as near as I can tell, any of the things in chapters 12 through 14 that can be identified with specific time tend to be focused on the first coming of Christ. And I don't see any that unambiguously refers to the second coming of Christ. So I would say since the section is said to be about the first coming of Christ, at least New Testament writers quoted it that way, then I'd say if someone says, well, but this part is about the second coming, I'd say, oh, well, okay, I'm interested in that theory. Show me why I should believe that. Don't just assume it. Show me why I should believe it. You see, dispensationalists, like Chuck Missler and other dispensationalists, they assume almost that all prophecy is about the second coming of Christ. Not all, because they recognize that some verses in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but they assume that a great deal of it is about the second coming of Christ. And the interesting thing is that when talking about the second coming of Christ, the New Testament writers do not cite these prophecies. Although they do cite them, they cite some of them with reference to their own time. So when we're saying, well, in that day, what time frame are we looking at? Well, we're looking at the day, apparently, that the New Testament writers recognize to be that day. When Jesus came, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, according to chapter 11. Well, of course, according to chapter 9, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. According to chapter 13, he was stricken and the sheep scattered there in Gethsemane. And in chapter 14, verse 2, it talks about Jerusalem being destroyed. That happened in A.D. 70. Jesus said it would happen within his own generation. And it did. And then there's other things. And of course, Zechariah, like most of the prophets, writes in very symbolic language. But he speaks, for example, in verse 8, that in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Well, Jesus talked about living waters in John 7, 37 through 39. And John tells us there in verse 39 of John 7 that he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming from his people. So Jerusalem is his people, those who believe in him, and the living waters that flow are said to be the Holy Spirit, which, of course, occurred. In fact, in John 7:39, it actually identifies the time. It says, thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the Holy Spirit wasn't given as Zechariah 14:8 speaks of it at the time that Jesus spoke in John 7, because Jesus at that time had not yet been glorified. By implication, the Holy Spirit would be given after Jesus was glorified, and certainly that did happen in Pentecost. And so I believe we've got the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in Zechariah 14:8. I believe that's probably also what Zechariah 12:10 is talking about when it says that God will pour out his Spirit of grace and supplication on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Yeah. So, I just think anyone who wants to say this is not fulfilled in the first century and thinks that it should be applied to the second coming, I'm always willing to hear them. Let them give me their case. Yeah. I don't think there is a case for it, but except assumptions. And I'm not really good on following just people's assumptions. I need some kind of exegesis to help me out here. And we have that.
Yeah.
We have that for identifying these chapters as the first century fulfillments because the New Testament does so.
He often, when I bring those things up, goes to, well, there could be a double fulfillment. And I'm like, well, I've heard you say, well, that's possible, but what reason do we have to think it's going to be so?
Yeah. Exactly. There's a difference. There's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you read into a passage what you want to be there, even if it's not found in the passage. Exegesis is where you read from the passage what it actually says. Now, I'm a fan of exegesis, so I'll be glad to read out of the passage whatever it says, including, of course, what the New Testament says about the passage, because the New Testament writers were inspired writers. So if they can tell me what it means, all the better. But if I want to say, and there's going to be a double fulfillment, this is going to happen in the end times again, I think, okay, wait a minute, where am I getting that? I'm not getting it from the passage, or from the New Testament. I'm getting it from my imagination, and I'm reading it in. Well, that's eisegesis, when you read something into it. You don't need to do that. The passage makes perfectly good sense as a fulfilled prophecy, the way the New Testament writers understood it.
As a quick follow-up, are you aware, it seems like anytime Old Testament prophets predict some kind of what we might say is hyperbolic judgment, that folks on the dispensational side say, well, that hasn't happened yet. It's going to be a second coming kind of thing. Are you aware of any judgment passages that they will allow are fulfilled at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD? People say, yeah, that was obviously a 70 AD thing.
Yeah, normally dispensationalists, at least many dispensationalists, will recognize that when Jesus said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another, that happened in 70 AD. But they'll often say, and there will be a second fulfillment in a future temple in the future, which, of course, the Bible doesn't mention anywhere. So dispensationalism makes up interpretations out of thin air and adds them to the exegetical conclusions you would reach, but they're all eisegetical. Now, they're certainly hyperbole is definitely used in the poetic writings of the Old Testament a great deal, and that's something that I don't know if dispensationalists will always acknowledge or not. I think they will when they want to, and they won't when they don't want to. That's pretty much how they'd go, but. One of the favorite sayings of the dispensationalists is, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And what they mean by that is, when you read a passage, God is saying what I think he means. And that's what he means. He's saying what I think he means, and that's so he's saying what he means. But they do not, in many cases, give sufficient consideration to the fact that though God does say what he means, he often says it in poetry or in parables, or in hyperbole, or in metaphors. These are throughout the prophets. And, of course, that makes it a little more difficult to interpret them.
Yeah.
And people who don't like to study very hard can say, well, we'll just take it literally. Then I don't have to study it hard. I can just take it right literally. The problem is, of course, they can't do that because too many things in it would be ridiculous to take literally. And they know that. But they just kind of don't talk about that when you're arguing about this. Yeah, the dispensationalists do not have a very good exegetical grasp on Old Testament prophecy because they want to read into it all, the second coming of Christ in the end times, when it's not really there. Hey, I need to take another call, but I appreciate
yours.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Eddie from Connecticut is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Eddie.
Steve, how are you today?
Well, thank you.
Good, good. Steve, we were studying in John 17 where Jesus said, Father, now glorify me with the glory that I shared with you, you know, before he came. And then we read in the Torah where God said that I share my glory with nobody. So
no,
that
he does not.
Made like, well,
no, in the, he no, what he, no, what he actually says is, I will not give my glory to another. Okay?
Yeah, so, I thought he used the word share. But no, I know that. Okay, that was good. But where I was going was, we were reading and we were trying to figure out, Steve, why in the Torah or the Old Testament, it tells you over and over, God was the only Savior, the Father. He said, besides me, there is no other Savior. And Hosea says, I am the only, there's no other Savior except me. And then in the New Testament, what happened, what transpired where the old Savior, like, didn't work anymore, and we had to get a newer one in the Son?
Like, no, he's not a different one. He's not a different one. It says in Isaiah that God marveled that there was no intercessor, and therefore his own right arm brought salvation. Now, Jesus is figuratively referred to as God's right arm. For example, in Isaiah 53, it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up among him as a fine, you know, as a tender plant and so forth. We know Isaiah 53 is messianic. It's about Jesus. And he's called the arm of the Lord. Also, Isaiah speaks of God's right arm bringing salvation to the people, which, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, God reached down and became a man among us and lived among us. But that wasn't, he wasn't another. So when Jesus says, well, you know, give me again the glory that I had with you before. Well, God doesn't share his glory with anybody else. So Jesus isn't somebody else. Jesus, if he shared in the glory of Yahweh before he came to earth, well, he was Yahweh. And, of course, Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that Jesus existed in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but let go of it, emptied himself, and took on himself the form of a man. So, I mean, it's not as if God ceased to be the Savior. God saved through Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God was saving the world in Christ. So, yeah, I mean, obviously the Trinity is a factor in this explanation, and a lot of people don't want to believe in the Trinity, so they're gonna have to answer these questions some other way. But throughout history, theologians have largely seen this as the answer, that Jesus is not another. He is God in the flesh, just like John chapter 1 says. And so God came down in the flesh. Now, it was the Word of God that was made flesh, but the Word was God and with God. He's identified with God, but he's also able to be distinguished from God in this respect. That when God was made, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then God dwelt in the flesh and, additionally, not in the flesh. And that's not too hard to understand. I mean, I could put my hand in a sink of water and say, well, I'm in the water. That is, part of me is, but I'm also out of the water. You know, my hand is part of me that's in the water. How is that? But it's not a different person. It's a different part of me, but it's not a different person than me. So, I mean, I just, you know, if that's hard, then I guess if you can't understand the Trinity, and I'm not sure who can, well, then I would just shelve it and say, I don't understand how that all works. But certainly God is not schizophrenic, and certainly Jesus and the New Testamenters did not forget what Isaiah said about God. In fact, they quoted Isaiah almost more than any other book of the Old Testament. They quoted it second only to Psalms, more frequently than any other. So they knew Isaiah. And if you say, well, it seems like they contradict. Well, in their minds, it didn't. Now, that's the thing. When you have two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, we say, well, that sounds contradictory. Well, apparently the New Testamenters didn't see that as contradictory. So we have to say, well, what was their fundamental understanding here? We may not know at first, but whatever their fundamental understanding was accommodates both statements. And that's how the church arrived at the doctrine of the Trinity, because it accommodates all the statements in the Bible. And no lesser theory was ever discovered that would. And so the assumption is, oh, well, the reason that the disciples could say things that on the surface sound like maybe contradictory to the Old Testament, but they loved the Old Testament, they used it to prove their points, must mean that they had a fundamental understanding of things that accommodated what the Old Testament says and what they were saying, and that they didn't see them as contradictory. So for us to not see them as contradictory, we have to see them the way that they did. We have to have the same fundamental understanding. And in my opinion, the Trinity was that understanding. Thanks for your call. Matthew from New Jersey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Steve. I was at the men's Bible study on Saturday morning.
Uh-huh.
If you recall, at the end we had briefly discussed Romans 12, 3-8.
Okay.
And is this more or less kind of a list of? I don't want to be putting words, adding words here, of kind of the gifts that maybe like as Christians we need to kind of identify which ones were given to us and maybe like act upon them.
Well, Paul does write as if his readers would know what their gifts are. So, I mean, if that translates into we better find out what ours are, then yes. I would say that even if you don't know what the name of your gift is, if you're just doing what God leads you to do on a regular basis, your gift will be functioning, and you might not know what the name of it is. Probably other people could tell you better than you could what your gift is, because they'll know what God is using you in. You probably will not be very self-conscious about it at all. Some churches, you know, encourage people to take spiritual gifts inventories and to learn what their gift is and so forth. And I don't think there's anything wrong with identifying your gift. If you walk with God and you're operating in the Spirit in the church, it'll become evident probably to everybody who knows you essentially what your gift is. But whether you know the name of it or not is not important. It's not so much for you to focus on, oh, I have this gift or I have that gift, but rather just, I'm doing what God has gifted me to do. For example, if someone asked my gift, I would say I would say my gift is that of a teacher. That's what I do. And yet I never set out to be a teacher, and I never set out to identify as a teacher. I still don't identify as a teacher. It's just a gift I have. It's not my identity. But I learned that I was a teacher because people told me I was. I was in situations where I was talking with people about the Bible, and eventually they were talking too, and we were in a group and so forth, and they eventually said, we think you're a teacher, would you teach us? And so I tried that, and I got lots of affirmation in that, so that's what I guess I am. But it wouldn't matter to me if I was called a teacher or not. We shouldn't be overly self-centered to the point where we're thinking, oh, my gift, what's my gift? But on the other hand, I would say that as you walk with God, whatever your gift is will become probably known to you. And all that Paul says here about gifts in the verses you mentioned in Romans 12 is that there are different gifts. Not everyone's the same. God has given different gifts, and that we should use them. And he says if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. If it's ministry or serving, then serve. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're an exhorter, exhort. I mean, in other words, you might have a gift. Whatever it is you're gifted to do, do it. He's just urging people to do what they do. Now, I'm assuming that his audience had a pretty good idea which of them were teachers, which of them were prophets, which of them were exhorters, which of them were givers, which of them were helpers, and so forth. But if there's someone who didn't know what their gift is, I would just say to them, well, just walk with God, walk in the Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to minister through you to people, and you'll eventually find out what it is he's using you to do. Whether you might find out you're not a teacher, but you might be an evangelist. You might find out that you're not even an evangelist, but you're a giver or one who has the gift of showing mercy. But, yeah, I mean, Paul does assume that, you know, these gifts are known among his readers. He speaks about them as if everyone knows what they are. And if you're asking, does that mean we should figure out what our gifts are? Well, I don't suppose it hurts. But once in a while, you find people who, they get a little kind of arrogant about their gift. I remember once when I was young, I knew another young guy who was a zealot Christian. He said, I have all 9 gifts of the Spirit. Well, he didn't. I guess he convinced himself that he did. But whether he did or not, it clearly was a boast he was making. I have all 9. How many do you have? You know, I mean, for us to be focused on ourselves, even on what our spiritual gifts are, is not going to help us be spiritual people and therefore not spiritually effective. I think we need to be focused on Jesus and just do what the Spirit gives us to do. But if you don't know what your gift is, you might just ask somebody who knows you well. Say, what do you think my gift is?
Okay, understood. Yeah, appreciate it. I'm reading from the NIV. It just seemed the way it seemed to me was just here's a list of the gifts, you know.
There is, in a sense, a list of gifts. So it's not a mere list. It's listing various gifts with the application of, if that's your gift, do it. If this is your gift, do it. If this is your gift, do it. Whereas there's another list of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul just lists the gifts. To one is given this, to another is given that. So 1 Corinthians 12 is, strictly speaking, just a list. Romans 12 also has a list, but the purpose of the list is to focus on, make sure you're not neglecting to do what your gift is. And here's a list of some of the ones, you know, that may be. He gives a few of them as examples for what he's trying to say about them. Hey, Matthew, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We have some lines open, too, if you want to be on the air in the next half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything like that, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple of lines open right now. You can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next call comes from Fred in Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. for some reason, this verse stuns me, so I'm going to bring it up again. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, and no doubt it's talking about Jesus, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Okay, so my question is, how can Jesus have compassion on the lost? Or is this verse not saying that?
Well, first of all, Jesus is not the subject of the sentence. When it says he can have compassion, of course, he is a pronoun. It refers back to an antecedent in the previous verse. And the subject of the previous verse is every high priest. So he's making a reference to what is true of every high priest, especially he's talking about in the Jewish priesthood. He says every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. That's true of all priests. And that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's generic for priests. He, that is the high priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and out of the way, since he himself is also beset with weakness. In other words, every high priest is a human being, and therefore has the same challenges that human beings in general have. And therefore, when people come to him for ministry, he can be compassionate. Compassionate means, you know, he's sensitive, he's sympathetic with them. And therefore, he can minister out of sympathy and compassion for them. Now, he said that's true of all high priests because all high priests are human. But then he says, so also, verse 5, so also Christ. Now he goes on and says, okay, what was true of all high priests in that respect is also true of Christ. So of course in verses 1 through 5, 4, 1 through 4. He is talking about high priests in general. But in order to say, you know, and we know that Jesus is a high priest, and so since this thing is true of high priests in general, it's also true of Jesus. Now, if you ask, how could Jesus be compassionate? I guess I'd have to ask, I'm not sure how you're asking that. How could he not be compassionate? He was a person like us. It says earlier in chapter 4 that he was tempted in all ways as we are. He knows what it's like to have to wrestle with temptation and with sin and so forth. So that's why we're told he can have compassion. So why would that be surprising? Doesn't it seem to you that Jesus was compassionate?
Well, the problem is, I'm just thinking of this verse, like...
Well, maybe you're thinking too much about the verse. The verse is saying that a high priest can be a compassionate person toward humans because he's a human. And because he has weaknesses like they do. But that's true of Jesus also. I mean, the point is, he's making points about high priests that he's going to also compare to Jesus. Because Jesus also is human. Jesus also is a high priest. But I guess
my question is, this wouldn't apply to the lost, right? Or would it?
To the law?
No, the lost. L-O-S-T.
Oh, the lost. Oh, the lost. Well, no, Jesus is a high priest to those who are believers. But he does have compassion on the lost. I mean, mm-hmm. when the rich young ruler came to him and asked what he must do to be saved, he did not accept Jesus' terms. And therefore, he went away. We must assume he went away lost. But it says that Jesus loved him. It says when Jesus, in Mark's version, it says when Jesus looked on him, he loved him. Now, the man was a lost man. But, I mean, it's because people are lost that he has compassion on us. I mean, I'm not really understanding where you're struggling here. What's the problem?
Well, yeah, I don't know if I can explain it, but maybe we could end it there. I don't know what else to say.
All right. Thanks. Thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Joe from Denver, Colorado. Joe, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with the Sabbath. So a lot of my Christian friends say, oh, that's part of the old covenant. We don't need to keep it anymore. And so Jesus, when he's talking about the end times, he says, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. And also Isaiah talks about in the new world that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will be.
You're breaking up, but I heard what you said. So you've been talking
to.
Can you hear me? Yeah, but you break up a little bit. I can hear you mostly. I understand you're saying you're talking to a Sabbatarian, somebody who thinks we should be keeping the Sabbath.
I'm talking to my Christian friends that don't believe that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. So I come across these verses.
Okay.
And it's kind of, Jesus is kind of pointing to like, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath or on the winter. And also Isaiah says, all flesh will come before me in worship, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another.
Yeah, I will talk about both those passages. Let me ask you this. When Jesus said, pray that your flight would not be on the Sabbath or in the winter, why would that have anything to do? Why would that have to do with requirement to keep the Sabbath?
It's kind of showing that he's kind of saying that pray that your flight not be in the winter or the Sabbath. So he's
right. Why not? You there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay. Why should they pray that they're. Why does he say for them to pray that it would not be in the winter on the Sabbath? What do you suppose he's thinking there?
I don't know. I'm thinking we're supposed to be keeping it until the end of time, right? If that's what he's saying.
Well, first of all, he's not talking about the end of time. He's talking about fleeing from Jerusalem when the Roman armies come. But still, he's not saying anything about keeping the Sabbath, because why would fleeing on the Sabbath be an issue? Even if we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, the Bible doesn't say not to flee on the Sabbath. The Old Testament doesn't. The Sabbath law doesn't say anything about fleeing from danger. That is, it doesn't forbid it. So even if we were still under the Sabbath, that would not prevent us from fleeing on the Sabbath. The Jews had come up with the idea of what they called a Sabbath day's journey. This was a rabbinic law. It wasn't in the law of Moses. And they said you can't walk more than a mile from your home on the Sabbath. Yeah, but Jesus didn't have any interest in rabbinic traditions. In fact, he very much ignored them, and to the chagrin of the Pharisees. But there's nothing that God never commanded anyone not to flee on the Sabbath. So why would we have to pray that we not flee on the Sabbath? Well, I think for the same reason that we shouldn't flee in the winter. Now, there's nothing wrong with running away in the winter, but it's awfully inconvenient. The weather can be bad. And if you're in Jerusalem trying to flee from Jerusalem, it's kind of inconvenient to have to do it on the Sabbath because all the stores are shut. The gates of the city might even be shut. You might find it very difficult to get some provisions at the last minute and so forth. Just pray that you don't have to flee at the most inconvenient times to do it. If you live in Jerusalem, Sabbath is a very inconvenient time to try to get anything or get out of the city or whatever. And that's what he's talking about. Pray that, and the fact that he compares it with flight in the winter. Pray that you want to flee on the Sabbath or in the winter. Why would flee in the winter be a problem? Because it's inconvenient. He's talking about the inconvenience of fleeing on the Sabbath when you're in Jerusalem trying to get out and go across the Jordan and get to safety. And he's talking about the inconvenience of doing that in the wintertime. So there's actually nothing in Jesus' words that would even hint that anyone required to keep the Sabbath, because if we were required to keep the Sabbath, as I understand it, that wouldn't have any impact on us fleeing. We could still keep the Sabbath and still flee. So, no, I don't think Jesus is thinking in terms of that at all. Now, the passage you're thinking of at the end of Isaiah chapter 66, where it talks about in verse 22 and 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now, you're saying this is talking about the Sabbath still being binding. Are you of the opinion that the new moons are also binding? That we have to keep the new moons?
Not keep the new moon, but he's just saying, referring to time, right? From one new moon to another.
Well, the Jews had to observe the new moons. That's the first day of every month, as a Sabbath. And they had to keep also the seventh day of every week as a Sabbath. And they had to keep certain festivals during the year in a Sabbath way, too. So the new moons, we don't have to keep those, nor the Sabbaths. In fact, right. Paul said this in Colossians 2:16-17. He said, don't let anyone judge you about keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those were a shadow for the time being, but the substances of Christ. Now, this isn't saying about keeping new moons or Sabbaths. It's saying that people will come and worship before me from one new moon to the next, meaning from the beginning of one month to the beginning of the next month. And from one Sabbath day, that is from one Saturday to the next Saturday. And it's the whole time. The Jews in Isaiah's time were worshiping God on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. And he's saying, no, in the new covenant, people will worship God not just on those days, but all the days in between, too, from one Sabbath to the next. Well, what is that? There's 7 days from one Sabbath to the next. There's 30 days from one new moon to the next. So he's saying, instead of just worshiping God on those holy days, they'll be doing it the whole time between those holy days, too. So this is not talking about embracing Sabbath keeping at all.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Colin from San Jose, California. Colin, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you. My question today is, biblically, who is Satan? Who is the Archangel Michael? And what is the evidence that Satan is a fallen angel?
Okay, the Archangel Michael is mentioned about three times in the Bible. He's the only angel who's called an archangel. There's no other angel that's called an archangel in Scripture. Michael is referred to as the archangel in Jude, where it says the Archangel Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. The other times that Michael is mentioned are pretty much in the Old Testament, also in Revelation. Revelation talks about how Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, his angels. But Michael is also mentioned in Daniel as referred to as Michael, your prince, meaning Israel's prince, which is referring to principality, angelic being that was apparently the defender of Israel. Anyway, Michael we know very little about, except that he's the only archangel. Now, I will say this. There are some Christians who believe that Michael, the archangel, is a Old Testament name for Jesus. Of course, the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses believe this has caused many Christians to back away from it. But there are old commentators, Christian commentators, before there were Jehovah's Witnesses, older commentators in Christian religion sometimes thought Michael was a reference to Jesus too. But they're not saying that he's an angel. Jesus is not an angel. But the word archangel can either mean the chief angel or the chief of the angels. Michael could mean, or the word archangel could mean the chief of the angels or the chief angel. Now, the chief of the angels might not be an angel at all. In fact, when Joshua was ready to invade Jericho, I think it's in the 6th chapter of Joshua, he met what many Christians think is Christ with a drawn sword, and Joshua said, "Are you with us or with our enemies?" And he said, "No, it's as the commander of the Lord's hosts that I'm come." Now, many people believe that's Jesus, but calling him the commander of the angels, the commander of the Lord's hosts, doesn't mean he's an angel. And it seems to me a commander of the angels is not much different than chief of the angels, which the word archangel can mean. So there are some people who think that Michael, when he's mentioned, the few times he is mentioned, is a reference to Christ before the incarnation. But I don't think that's necessarily so. And we simply don't have enough information to say very much about him. Now, who is Satan? Satan, the word Satan means the adversary. It suggests that he's an accuser of God's people. Where did he come from? Well, we're not ever told where he came from, except that we know that all things were made by God, and the devil's a created thing. Now, some might say, well, how do we know he's a created thing? Maybe he's uncreated like God. Well, if so, then God and Satan are both equally ultimate. They both had no beginning. And then neither would have any authority over the other. The reason that God can criticize and condemn and even manipulate Satan is because Satan is a creation of God's. And we know that first time we read of the serpent in Genesis 3, it says the serpent was the wiliest creature that God had made. And we know that in the New Testament, Satan is referred to as that ancient serpent and the dragon, the devil. So God created Satan. Many people, probably most people, believe that God created Satan as a good angel and that Satan rebelled and became the devil. Now, this is a possible theory. It doesn't actually state this in the Bible. That surprises many people to hear, because I was taught all my life that it was taught in the Bible. And I believed it without any difficulty. Although there was some difficulty, I always wondered how could it be that a good angel who actually saw God and knew how great God was could be stupid enough to think that he could rebel successfully and win against the infinitely great and powerful God. That was a bit of an issue to me, but I still accepted for most of my early life that the Bible said that Satan was a fallen angel. It's only as I was more mature and reading the Bible more carefully and looking up passages to try to prove the doctrines I taught, that I realized the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible never refers to Satan as an angel. And it doesn't refer to him as ever being good. The reason some people think he was is because they'll take Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and following, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, and they'll apply those to Satan, although actually the passages don't mention Satan. They don't apply them to Satan. Instead, Isaiah 14 applies itself to the king of Babylon, and Ezekiel 28 says it's about the king of Tyre. Now, these were ancient cities that had kings, and these prophets say they're addressing those kings. But for some reason, some early Christians began to say, well, even though the passages say they're addressing those kings, they really weren't. They were really addressing the devil. And so that became a traditional view that almost everybody reads into those passages, though those passages do nothing to warrant it. There's nothing in those passages that identifies the devil, or an angel for that matter. So you wanted some scriptures that say that he's a fallen angel. I'm afraid there aren't any. There are several that people use, as I mentioned, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Some people will use Luke 10, I think it's verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which doesn't mention anything about an angel there either. They'll sometimes use Revelation 12, verses 9 and following, which talk about the dragon and his angels are fighting against Michael and his angels. But again, the dragon is never referred to as an angel. He has angels under him, but he's not called an angel himself. So, you know, all the verses people like to use to prove Satan was an angel, none of them actually say anything about it. So it simply remains the most acceptable theory based on the silence of Scripture on the subject to most people. And that's about the best we can do to support it, is that it's a theory that works for most. And, you know, if it doesn't work for you, we're under no obligation to believe it because the Bible doesn't actually say it. All right. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Mary from Oakland, California. Mary, welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. My question is, I heard on the news that there's a debate to teach Bible as a literature, not as a Bible. And now it's coming to my church, and they want a Bible study to teach it as a literature. What's your thought on that?
Well, many secular colleges have, for almost my whole lifetime, at least in my whole adult lifetime, many secular colleges have had courses on the Bible as literature. Now, these are usually taught by unbelievers, and they look at the Bible just as ancient Middle Eastern literature, and they don't see it as true. They see it as old mythologies and so forth that they kind of teach, you know, they teach it the way they would teach Herodotus or Thucydides or some ancient other writings, more or less as a matter of interest, not as a matter of authority, like the Bible has any authority. And so that's been around a long time, and colleges have done that. But churches generally have not. Now, if your church is starting a course, the Bible is literature, I'm going to hope that your church is a Bible-believing church. And if so, then they believe it is the Word of God. But teaching a course as the Bible is literature might not be intended to undermine that it is the Word of God, because the Bible is the Word of God, and it's also literature. And it's sometimes helpful for Christians to recognize the kind of literature that it is. Now, I'm afraid that when people teach the Bible as literature, they sometimes make a lot of assumptions about the kind of literature some parts are. For example, they might take Genesis 1 through 11 as mythology. Lots of people who teach the Bible as literature just assume that. I don't. I believe it's historical. So from time to time, even Christians sometimes will see parts of the Bible as a different kind of literature than what I think it is. But there certainly are different kinds of literature. There is historical narrative. There's prophecy. There's wisdom literature. There's poetry. You know, there's parables, there's prophetic literature. I mean, those are very different kinds of literature. And I think it's helpful for Christians to recognize what kind of genre of literature any given book is when you're reading it in the Bible. So I that may be what your church is intending to bring out. In other words, teaching the Bible as mere literature, as it's done in, you know, secular colleges, is of not very great value, in my opinion, because it undermines, well, it just ignores the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And whereas sometimes churches teach the Bible as the Word of God and ignore the fact that it's literature. Now, a good balance, I think, is for the church to affirm that the Bible is the Word of God and to recognize it's also literature, and it's not literature written in an American modern genre. So to teach us how to recognize ancient literary forms when we're reading the Bible is, I think, helpful. And I think all good Bible scholars do that. I mean, they all recognize when they're reading poetry that that's not the same thing as historical narrative. Or when they're reading wisdom literature, it's not the same thing as prophecy, for example, or promises. And so to learn what kind of literature you're reading, I think, can help you understand the Bible, even without in the slightest undermining the recognition that it's the Word of God. So I'm not sure what your church is doing. If it's a Bible-believing church, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. If they're a liberal church that doesn't believe the Bible's true, then teaching the Bible as literature is probably going to undermine people's faith in the Bible, because that's usually what that, when secular people teach it that way, that's what they're trying to do, is undermine your faith in the Bible. All right, let's talk to Gabriel from Los Angeles, California. Hey, we had three California callers in a row. We've got others from the East Coast waiting. Go ahead, Gabriel.
Hi. My question is on Genesis 19 about Noah cursing Canaan instead of Ham. And do you have any studies on the subject?
Yes. Yes. So if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find there's a one of the tabs there says verse by verse studies. If you go to that tab that says verse by verse, you'll see every book of the Bible listed there except for First and Second Chronicles. And Genesis is there. You'll find that I teach verse by verse through the whole book of Genesis. If you open the lecture on Genesis 9, you will find that I deal with that at great length. I refer you to that now because I only have a couple of minutes left before the show ends, and therefore I can't answer that in detail for you now. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the verse-by-verse tab, and then look at Genesis 9. I'll answer those questions very thoroughly there for you. Thank you for your call. Okay, Harold from Maine, welcome.
Yes, hi, Stephen. Thanks for calling back. I spoke with you once before concerning E.E. Wilder Smith. In the word chug, in the Hebrew, the chet vav gimel, it noted as celestial sphere. However, yes, I have a question. Genesis 5:1, states that, Adam and Eve, and I've heard some what I consider new teaching that Eve was created, with Adam, and they're both called man, and I don't see that. Adam was created first, and Eve was created as Adam's helpmate, his wife. From what I understand in the Hebrew, it's a chava, or hava, and
life.
It means passion.
Yeah.
Life in passion. Yeah. And so I was wondering about that, and also in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 3, and it goes into chapter 4, it specifically states that therefore there remains a Sabbath-keeping people of God.
Chapter 4, verse 9.
Shabbat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And so the name of the day, the seventh day, is actually Shabbat, Sabbath, in the Hebrew.
Right.
And so I know that Jesus, Yeshua, was in the synagogue on Sabbath.
Right. So was Paul many times.
The rest of
we're going to run out of time here in about a minute or so. So you've got two questions on the table. I'm not sure what they are. You said Genesis 5:1 and 2, that you'd heard that Adam and Eve were both called man. That is, of course, true in Genesis 5:2. It says God created them male and female, blessed them, and called them man. Actually, in the Hebrew, called them Adam, which refers to man or mankind. And so he's either calling them mankind or man. But the word man means both in Scripture. Now, of course, Eve's name is distinguished from Adam's name in chapter 3, where it says that he called her Chava, verse 20, because she was the mother of all living. So God called Adam and Eve man. Man called his wife Eve, and so she had a separate name from his. But God called them both Adam, according to Genesis 5:2. As far as the remains of Sabbath, I only have 15 seconds. I wish you had given me more time, or by giving a shorter question. Call me tomorrow about that. We can talk about that. I'm sorry to say I can't right now. Or you can go to my website and listen to my lectures on Hebrews. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.